Well, we're continuing our study in Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 14 today, so if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Genesis 14. Before we go any further, let's continue in prayer and ask God to help us as we study His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we are gathered in this place because of your grace and mercy that you showed each of us. We ask that you would transform us into a body of believers who are willing to serve you in all circumstances. We pray that you would guide us, our minds, our hearts, as we seek to open your words now, your word now. I know my words will fall short, and I feel weak right now, Jesus. I am weak. So we need your help. Holy Spirit, we invite you. We thank you for being with us. We ask now that you would direct our thoughts, take away distractions if there are any. Give us eyes to see what you want us to see this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 14. John Rambo. Anybody know who John Rambo is? I am, by bringing this up, I am by no means endorsing who John Rambo is or the movies that revolve around John Rambo, also known as Rambo. Rambo was a Vietnam vet, or so the story goes. And he was, at one point, hitchhiking after he had come back from Vietnam, hitchhiking from town to town. He was just trying to see old friends that he had during the war, and he had lost touch with them. So he didn't have Facebook like we do. So he was hitchhiking from town to town. In one particular town, there is a sheriff who says, "Get out of here. You're not wanted in this town. Please leave." Well, Rambo says, "I don't want to leave. I don't think you should be able to make me leave. I'm not doing anything wrong." And the sheriff says, "Well, you're the kind of person we don't want in this town. Get out." So he arrests Rambo for disobeying his order. While in jail, the deputy enjoys abusing Rambo. So, you know the rest of the story, I think, right? Or some of us do. Rambo escapes from jail. He just wants to get out, and the sheriff, well, the sheriff is, he's going after Rambo with all the forces they can muster, and Rambo's like, "What's all this about?" And so he starts fighting back, and we find out during the movie that Rambo is like a one-man army. And this little problem between the sheriff and Rambo become between Rambo and essentially the world. It's an interesting story. There are a lot of parallels between that story and what we find in Genesis. Only in some senses, Genesis is less believable than the Rambo scenario. I'll say that again. In some senses, the Genesis scenario is less believable than the Rambo scenario. Rambo has some cool resources, while what we find in Genesis is not the case. But nevertheless, it's pretty awesome. Let's look at this. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 14, verse 1, since we left off in verse 18 of chapter 13. And I beg your apologies as we move through these names. This is quite fun to pronounce these names. In the days of Armaphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, this one comes up quite a bit, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and title king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So, you have already a war that has ignited in this region. And the way that this scenario plays out is there are four kings in the west who take aim at five kings in the east. There are four kings in the west, and they take aim at these other kings in the east. Two of those kings are from where? Two of the names should stick out to us. Sodom and Gomorrah. And why should those names stick out to us? Because we've heard the name Sodom and Gomorrah already when Lot chose to go to Sodom. And the Sodom and Gomorrah region. So now it concerns the storyline that we have so far. People that we care about, or people that we would be interested in anyway, are involved, we think. Bera, king of Sodom. Bera, king of Sodom. And Bersha, king of Gomorrah, in verse 2. Bera is an interesting name. It's a really interesting name, Bera, king of Sodom. Most likely, I'm not positive, but most likely that would have not been his name. That would have been his Hebrew name, Bera, king of Sodom. Why do I say that? The same goes for the king of Gomorrah, Bersha. That probably was not his name, that was the Hebrew name. But they were both well known for those names in the Hebrew tongue because Bera and Bersha have some really interesting meanings in Hebrew. There's a Bera, ends with Ra, the same spelling of a word in Hebrew that means evil. So according to those that might be speaking Hebrew, well, Bera, king of Sodom, he's evil. And the king of Gomorrah, Bersha, it's even more specific. Rasha, at the end of his name, means wicked. Bera and wicked. Those evil and wicked kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is painting a picture of the reader's understanding of those kings. Well, they are wicked. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wicked and evil. And they've been attacked. So we should what? Okay, good. Let them have them. Have a fight. Have a war. Those kings are evil and wicked. Well, we go on. Apparently, it's not explicitly stated, but apparently, which group won? Anybody want to guess? The kings in the west beat the kings of the east. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. So they won battle, and for 12 years, the kings in the east were pushed under the kings of the west. And who became the chief target then, or the king of this whole region then? Chedorlaomer became the head of the kingdom. He grew in power. Yes, he was part of that first group. Chedorlaomer is in charge of the whole region now. He is like the Pharaoh of the day. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. No more will we be under the oppression of Chedorlaomer. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim and Eshtaroth, Karnaim and Zuzim and Ham, and Emim in Sheveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Now, notice it says that the eastern kings rebelled, but who is listed as the beginning person in the battle? They rebelled, but so the oppressed kings rebelled. However, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim. That's significant. You have these rebelling kingdoms, these places, these kings are rebelling against Chedorlaomer, but it states that Chedorlaomer came with those that were with him and defeated them. Why is that significant? Who was the one who started the battle, do you think? Though it says they rebelled, who started the battle? Chedorlaomer started the battle. That's the way you record this in ancient histories. You start with the kingdom, the king that's going to take control. Not necessarily the one that's going to take control, but the one that's going to start the war. So Chedorlaomer started a war again against these other rebelling kingdoms. I suspect that the other kingdom said, no, we're not going to do it. We're not going to submit to your authority anymore. We're not going to get any of our money. You're not going to get any more of our servants. You're not going to get any more of our flocks. And the king said, all right, fine. So he started a campaign against the whole region that would reject him. Rephaim. The Rephaim, according to ancient manuscripts and stones that we have uncovered that have their name, these guys were tall, like the Philistines. They were known as the giants in the land. They were known as great fighters. So the story starts, the second battle starts with Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him came and they defeated the giants. The ones that you would expect would be able to stand their ground. The ones that you would expect in their town, in their bordered town, they might be able to fight off Chedorlaomer, but they could not fight him off. They were defeated. The Rephaim lost. We wouldn't expect that. And then the name Emim is mentioned. Emim. There's Rephaim, who are giants, and then the Emim. Emim, the word Emim, is a variation on the word awesome. The Emim are equated with awesome people. Not awesome like cool awesome. Awesome, how do you think? The Emim were powerful. The Emim were powerful people. They should have, like the Rephaim, been able to what? They should have been able to ward off Chedorlaomer. But, as the story goes, what? No, it didn't happen. The giants, those that were awesome in battle, and the Horites, verse 6, in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran. Now, as far as El Paran, that statement means Chedorlaomer took up his battle against the entire south wilderness. This is a vast countryside to take over. This is an enormous location, which means he took up battle against huge numbers of people as far as El Paran. That's a cue to the reader saying, my goodness, that would be like saying there was a battle and they defeated the entire Western Hemisphere. Huge, huge area. So Chedorlaomer is getting stronger and stronger, more and more powerful. He is, in this 13th year, establishing one of the most powerful reigns in history. Verse 7. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. What word sticks out to anybody there? Kadesh. Kadesh. That's Hebrew, right? And it's in brackets there because whoever was writing this was like, it was known as this name, but Kadesh. Remember, it was Kadesh? This was Kadesh. Well, what is Kadesh? Kadesh, the meaning of the word, means holy or prostitute, as we've studied in the past. It is the name that the Hebrews decided to give to a location in the wilderness. Do you know which location that it was given? Kadesh was the name of the place where the Israelites dwelled in the wilderness. That was their home base in the wilderness. That was their holy place. That was the place where they rested and dwelt in the wilderness. So immediately the reader, we should be thinking, oh, it's getting personal. That location, that place that is holy and set apart for the Israelites is now under siege, is now under attack. Yes, well, Look what it says. That is in Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Everyone failed to stop Chedorlaomer. They could not stop him. He was unstoppable. So now you have this king, this individual who does a series of campaigns across the entire known world and just destroys and captures everyone. If you were in any of those armies, which army are you now in? You're now in Chedorlaomer's army, and if you don't fight, you don't need to fight because you're no longer alive. You're done. You're going to fight for me or you're not going to fight for me? You're going to fight for me. So Chedorlaomer's army is enormous by this time. Look what it says next. He is powerful to begin with, but with every city he conquers, his pride is built up. His army is built up. Their supplies are built up. Everything they have is better. Verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. They joined the battle, meaning this is their only hope here. What are we going to do, guys? We got to stop them, because otherwise, all the male people either are going to be dead or taken away from their families. We got to stop them. With Chedorlaomer, king of Elon, title king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. What's a bitumen pit? That thing that is so coveted today. It's an oil pit. It's areas of the countryside that are bubbling. It's bubbling oil. Imagine that problem. It's filled with these pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. They were so defeated that they're running, and they're running so fast that they can't even avoid a hole in the ground. That's what that says. They got problems. I don't even know which direction I'm supposed to run, and I'm aiming for that, and I'm running so, and my horses are, and I'm going, and some of them fell into these pits. It is a catastrophic defeat, in other words. Verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Let's just take what we want to take and we're done here. Things were looking good for the winning side. Verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Lot is taken captive. Notice, Lot has moved from the countryside of Sodom, which we last hear of him going to the countryside and putting up tent and camping there. And now, where is he? Lot had moved into the city of Sodom. He had moved into that place. Your compassion towards Lot should be wondering here. Well, he did move into Sodom. He chose that countryside. He was given that option. Verse 13. Is everybody with me? Is this an interesting story or what? Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. 318. Move up into the battle line. Abram, he hears of it and responds. Is there a delay in his response? We don't know, but according to the author, we're supposed to think, boy, that was quick. That was a quick decision. You mean he was told and he left with 318 men? It was like not even wait a minute, you're talking about the guy that has in control of everything right now? Lot chose his lot in life, and he led 318 of them and went in pursuit as far as Dan. This is a long and hot pursuit. Verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them at Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. What? If you're not blown away by that, then let me explain some things. Abraham had 318. If we count Abram, maybe we'll say 319. Let's just give him the benefit of the doubt and we'll say 500. How about that? How about we say 1,000? Yeah. Rambo had an Uzi. How often had Abram been in battle? How often had Abram been in battle before this? Abram never had battle before this moment. What was Abram? He was a wanderer. Remember, God said, go. Go from your country and go. So he picks up him and his family and they start wandering. They start going. When did he have time to organize an army? The answer is, he didn't have time to organize an army. But he had 318 men that had been what? The ones that had been raised in his own household. Meaning, listen to this. Abram's going to go to battle with the greatest king of the day. And he chooses not everybody who can hold a weapon. He chooses only those who what? Who were born in his household. I don't want them in battle with me. I want only those who have been raised from their youth in my household, because I know that they will be dedicated in battle with me. We don't know what we're doing, but they are dedicated to this. That word, that phrase, trained men, is a bad translation. Trained men, the word trained there means dedicated. It is the same word that is used of, more often used of, houses or places that have been dedicated or set aside. So when he says that these are his trained men, these are the dedicated ones to Abram. These are the ones who he knows will support him through thick and thin. His goal is to get only those who can be trusted. He doesn't want the largest army. He just wants those who can go into this battle and be trustworthy. So, and then what about the fight itself? Did you read it there? Did you see the details and the gore of the fight? Did you see how, well, there was this one skirmish on this hill over here, and then there was another skirmish that happened over on this hill and this battlefield, and it went this way and that way. Did you hear any of that? The answer is no, because what? The defeat was so decisive, it didn't even need ink. Not only that, he pursued them as far as Dan. This is a long distance. So Chedorlaomer and his king, or his kingdom, is on the move, on the run from this measly small group of people who hardly know how to hold a sword. Did they have swords? Your guess is as good as mine. More likely they had like slings and sticks. He was a shepherd wandering in the wilderness. So, anybody else surprised by this battle? It's shocking. Let's look at Abraham's actions in this story. First observation I have is this. Ready? Abraham, or Abram, is not responsible for Lot's scenario. Abram is not responsible for Lot's scenario. That's important for us to understand. Lot literally chose to go to that city. He chose to do that. And Abram was officially, his hands were clean of Lot. He gave them the choice of the countryside, and that's where he chose. He is not responsible. Second observation is this, and I really believe this. Abram chose the hard decision, though he knew logically he could not win. Abram chose the battle that he knew he couldn't win. You can't win. He knew it. And we sit here on this side and say, well, Abram had God. Of course he knew he could win. Look at the world at that time. Abram knew, I can't win this battle. Yet he knew he had to fight it. Despite the fact that he knew he could not win, what was the right choice? To take up the battle that you can't win. He did the thing that would have most certainly a bad result. But it was the right thing to do. It was the thing he needed to do. He can't win this battle. 318 of them. So imagine Abram is gaining in popularity, and there's a town over here that really likes Abram because he's really prosperous and they trade with him. Well, they have an army set up there. They have a few men that are set aside for battle. And then there's this other place over here. They really like Abram because he brings a lot of money for that town. And they have an established number of men that are ready to battle. And Abram says, I don't want them to fight this battle. I don't want our allies to fight this battle. We need to fight it with only those who have been raised in my household. You can't win this battle with only those raised in your household. Look at the fact that twice, Chedorlaomer defeated these other towns. And on the second time, it was so decisive. Abram should have known, we can't do this. Can you imagine if we go to battle with them, what will become of me, my family, and my children that aren't around yet, but my wife and all the servants and loved ones? Can you imagine what would happen? We can't do that. Then, think about why Abram and Lot separated in the first place. There was arguing between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. His herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Who do you think made up the army that Abram was trying to put together to take this battle? The herdsmen that hated Lot to begin with. Are you kidding? The ones that had the problem with Lot in the first place are now going to be fighting in this battle? And Abram says, yep, I want those guys, the ones that were raised in my house. Those that knew of this history, I want them. You can't win. There's going to be anarchy on the field. Nope. Like I've said, they were not experienced in war. This is the first time war is mentioned in all of the Bible, actually. It would be a little bit like a church that said, let's do softball. Let's play softball and go to the first game and imagine you're going to win. You're thinking, yeah, we can win this. Let's just put a softball team together. I have to tell you, our softball team is really, really fun and it's awesome. And by the end of the season, man, we're getting pretty good. But let me tell you, at the beginning of the season, Tony, we lost. Actually, I don't know if we lost because we didn't play to the end of the game. But I think if we had continued playing, we would have lost by even more. We were in almost in triple digit loss stage. This is sort of not really as extreme. Abram's situation is more extreme. Can you imagine you're going to gather up 318 people and go and attack? These people have never seen war. They don't even like the person they're going to be fighting for. And you think you're going to win this battle? The answer is no. I don't think I'm going to win this battle. But I need to do it. But I have to fight this battle. This is what needs to happen. My third observation is this. Abram fought carefully. He didn't go into the battle haphazardly. The few verses that describe his actions don't mean he was just running out onto the field and... ah! He fought carefully. If you notice, look at what verse 15 says. He's thinking this through. Verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. He divided his troops, which to me indicates he thought this through. How can we best do this? What would be our best shot at this anyway? He fought carefully. And I can stand with reasonable certainty and tell you without any doubt, the man that went into this battle had been on his knees about this battle. Every story so far shows that Abram builds an altar, or he goes to the altar and he sacrifices, he gets on his face and he asks God about it. You can be certain with a situation like this, Abram's shaking in his sandals and he's on his face before the Lord asking, is this what I'm supposed to do? Who am I supposed to ask to go into this battle? Because his flesh would have said what? You gather as many people who can walk and you just make a line and you go. Do the best you can. Or his flesh would have said, forget it. Lot, sorry. We have God on our side and we're just gonna, yep. He fought carefully, meaning he prayed. Abram was on his face regarding this scenario. And last observation is this, Abram finished the job well. He finished the job well. Verse 16. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Imagine battle in this day and age. You're not jumping on a helicopter because you got a cut on your leg to go to the medic. You are walking the entire time. You're walking, and if you can't keep walking, then I'm sorry. But how does Abram finish this battle? He doesn't just fight and say, okay, all right, guys, take a breath, and just relax. You just rest about a bit, and let's go home. He brought back all the possessions. He also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. We brought him back. That's no small task. That's ridiculous. Really? Because the minimum requirement, which would make him an extraordinary hero, would be for him to go to battle, win, and go home. That's not what he does, though. Here, we'll go to your town. Who's in this town? What possessions do you have? All right, you go ahead, go to your families. All right, let's keep walking another 20 miles. We'll go to this town. Who's in this town? Okay, let's reinstate them. You're good to go? Okay, next town, we'll go over here. And this is after hot pursuit of that other army, so you're exhausted from all the running. Okay, now let's go over here and all the women and children over here. And he finishes well. It's extraordinary. Now I want to look at this story in light of Jesus Christ, in light of the cross. And there are some mighty strong parallels here. Perhaps there is typology happening by the work of the Holy Spirit, meaning I think he had the cross in mind, the Holy Spirit did, when these words were penned. Think about what Jesus did on the cross. Is Jesus responsible for the condition that we're in? No. You and I are responsible. We're responsible. I'm responsible. You can't shrug your participation in where you sit today. We are fallen beings. And Jesus is not responsible. Secondly, Jesus does the hard thing. He chooses a battle which will guarantee the result of excruciating death. He goes into this fight knowing that the result will be death. That's the way Abram went into this situation. I know that this is certain death, but I'm stepping forward. Jesus knew, I'm going to be born of a virgin, live a life all for the purpose of dying. And even more so, it's not just that he does the thing just in spite of the fact he knows that it's death. He knows that by living, it will require his death. Jesus does an extraordinary thing on the cross. And he, of all people, does not deserve to die on a cross. That is perhaps the understatement that has been made in this sermon. Jesus does not deserve the death he endured. But he knows that we can't have victory without his death. Thirdly, Jesus fought carefully. He knew what needed to be done, and he took care of it. You notice his sacrifice happened during which holiday? Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross, happened the same time that Passover took place. That is not a haphazard death. That is an intentional moment in history that Jesus says, now's my time. It's Passover, I will be the Passover lamb. He fought carefully, with precision. He was able to die on the cross during the exact moment in history, during the sacrificial ceremony of Passover. Lastly, when Christ was done, it was done. When Christ finished the job, there is no question, he finished well. Every person sitting here, every person hearing these words, and every person that could ever hear anything or exist anywhere in all time has been saved if they would heed what Jesus did on the cross. He finished the job well. There are some people who think about the sacrifice and, did Jesus actually die for all people, or did he just die for those that would come to know him as Lord and Savior? Let me tell you something. His sacrifice covered everything on this planet that ever was and ever will be. His death is enough. He finished the job well. Now we just need to heed him. We just need to turn to him. And a lot of people choose not to, unfortunately. Look at what this means for us today. A bit more at home, perhaps. We're called to be a blessing to all people. Abram was called to be a blessing to all people. You will be a blessing to all people. And I think this story is a picture of how Abram was trying to do just that. I will be a blessing to all people. I will help in this situation. Are you willing to look beyond your own condition to the place that other people are? Are you willing to consider that though you might not be responsible for somebody else's situation, you will step up and help through the blood of Jesus Christ? We who are called by Jesus Christ must be willing to take up battles that we cannot win. We must be willing to do the right thing, though it means certain death. And in that situation, we have to come to the place where we realize it's not me who's fighting this battle. Jesus is fighting it. And if I fail, that's okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if we die, that's okay. But even so, we will do the right thing. Even if our God chooses to let us perish, I will still do the right thing. Are we willing to do that? Is the truth more important than the conclusion of the matter? Or is the conclusion the thing that drives us? Oh, we're going to lose that one. We better not go there. The truth must become the driving force. The truth of Jesus Christ must become the driving force, must be the priority upon which we live our lives. Jesus is enough of a priority. Are you willing to take up those conversations that you know will result in this person not liking you any longer? You mean, you believe what? I need to tell you that so you know, because I want you to know the truth. You need to know the truth. I'm sorry. True friends say the hard things. Think about your family. Conversations you avoid in your family. Arguments you avoid because, well, the result would be what? And all the while you're denying Jesus Christ. But we must not be foolish. Blah, 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 just shout it out, right? No, that's not the case. We have to be careful with how this happens. And by that, I tell you, that means being on your face before Jesus regarding these hard situations. We need to be in prayer. We need to be a church that's clothed in prayer at all times, because every day brings more situations that are more difficult than the next. We must be willing to be dedicated in prayer. And lastly, when we say, "Jesus, finish well," do you know what that means for us as we sit here right now? Christ will complete the work He has started in each of us if we let Him. Christ will complete the work that He has started if we just let Him do that. Too many of us are like, "Well, you know what? I can see clear enough myself to know that it should go this way." And we deny Jesus access to that part of our life. We deny Him the authority to take over that area because, "Well, you know, I can take care of it. I know how this will end if I don't take care of it." No, I know how it will end if you let Jesus take care of it. Christ has begun in each of us what He will finish. Are we willing to make the hard decisions? Are we willing to be radical followers of Jesus Christ? Or will we buckle? The truth is, we're all going to buckle. We're all going to buckle, I hate to say it, but Jesus Christ is enough. He will overcome, and we grow by His grace, and He teaches us and shapes us and molds us. And every day, I say, today is another day for Jesus, You to shape us. Let's make the willing steps. Excuse me, let's take the necessary steps. Let's not be safe anymore. With that statement, let's think about communion. This sacrifice that we celebrate. My God, Jesus, help us to not take this lightly. What we do here when we take communion is a declaration that Christ's blood and His sacrifice, the tearing of His flesh, has covered our sins. And if you have accepted, if you've received Jesus Christ, I invite you to come forward now in a few moments when the team begins to play again. To come forward. But before you do that, lay your burdens before Jesus. Give Him control once again, that He would have the first place in our lives. That He would be the one that dictates how we fight our battles, what decisions need to be made, and that the outcome would not overshadow what He wants us to do. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you would like to come to know Him, let's everybody bow your heads. If you would like to come to know Jesus as your personal Savior, I want you to pray this prayer. But I don't want you to just pray it flippantly. May this be the prayer of your hearts. And Christians, would you be praying right now? "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am wretched. I have not done what I needed to do, and only I am guilty of the place where I sit right now. And I have no hope without You. This life that I live will only end in failure and death with eternal separation from You, but I trust You, Jesus, that by giving You control of my life, I will undergo that death so that You might live in me. I die to myself today, and I give You control of my life. I confess You as my Lord and Savior. Your sacrifice is my sacrifice. Your death is my death. Your blood and torn body, that was done for me. I love You, Jesus. I praise You, and I ask that You would put Your Holy Spirit within me, that I might live a life holy and pleasing to You. For this is my purpose, to love You and to serve You always. I love You, Jesus. We pray this in Your name. Amen." All those that have prayed that prayer, that have given their life over to Jesus Christ, I invite you, when the Spirit moves you, to come forward and take of this bread and this cup. Take it in your time and let God teach us what He wants to teach us.